chapter 137. These are the words of God. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of these exiles many, many years ago and the faith that they demonstrate. Lord, I pray that by your word you would build us up and by your spirit you would renew us, that we might live more and more to be like your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's always wonderful when July rolls around to know that it's likely that I'll get to come and spend a Sunday with you all, so it's wonderful to see you all again. The psalm before us this morning is a stark one, is a striking one, and I inserted myself in your all's liturgy this week and said, can we please sing Psalm 137 this morning? And if you'll note, there towards the end, there's some spiciness, if you will. How happy, in the song we sang earlier, how happy he who shall, devoid of pity, dash on the rock the children of your city. Did you flinch when we sang that? Did you cringe? Well, I hope to show this morning that there's no need for blushing when it comes to singing the words that God has called us to sing. We live in what some have termed a post-Christian America. We've rapidly, and I think if you look at the last 10 or so years in our culture, in our nation, it's striking how rapidly not only the culture at large, but in particular, many churches, many denominations have rapidly abandoned and sought to put some daylight between us and our Christian heritage as a nation. We have things like critical theory, Marxism, being set up in some denominations as worthwhile considerations, thinking Marxism should have a table, have a spot at the table to teach us as Christians, or that the LGBT confusion should guide us, and we should listen, have an open ear to what wisdom might be in these groups. And it's been striking how rapidly our nation has abandoned that Christian heritage. And sincere Christians, faithful Christians across the West might feel a bit like exiles, might feel more and more like we're out of place, might feel more and more as if we don't have a home anymore, we don't recognize our homeland anymore. But I think like the Jews, like the Jewish exiles in this psalm, we have in large measure no one but ourselves to blame for the calamities that have befallen us. And there are many symptoms, some that I've just mentioned, and others that show that we are sick. Our culture is addicted to debt. The average U.S. household has $38,000 in debt, and that's not their mortgage, that's credit cards, that's spending largely on fun and entertainment. We kill our unwanted babies, thousands per week, and our sermons in many of our churches are squishy self-help sermonettes. As Ravenhill used to say, there's too many pastorettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. And prominent seminaries publicly proclaiming, tweeting out, saw one tweet from a prominent seminary this week that said, God is trans, queer, non-binary. You scratch your head and go, we're out of place. Faithful Christians might feel like exiles. And the question would be, what do we do about it? And I'd like to put before us this morning that the only way of return from such an exile is the faith displayed in this psalm. I think it's likely that Jeremiah is the author of this psalm and sent it to the exiles as a source of comfort and encouragement to stir them up to hope in God's justice. You'll recall that Jeremiah composed the book of Lamentations, which is a series of songs itself, poems itself. But this one was likely sent to be something for the Jewish exiles in particular, to be encouraged and uplifted by. And think, too, that Jeremiah had prophesied of the coming doom upon Jerusalem. And later in the book of Jeremiah, we also hear him saying, prophesying the destruction of Babylon itself. And it echoes very closely some of the pronouncements, the judgments that are called down upon Babylon. And so I think it's likely that Jeremiah was the composer of this psalm. It begins quite beautifully in one of the most idyllic settings that you could imagine. It's the equivalent of the canals in Venice or some beautiful idyllic garden. Babylon was beautiful, was gorgeous. The canals and the rivers going through were cultivated. It was remarkable. It was beautiful, and that's the setting that we begin in. Is a group of these exiles in this idyllic paradise, this garden city, but it's not their home. And this psalm ends, though, with the grisly ending scene of Babylon in utter ruin, in gruesome ruin. But the first number in this musical, if we can call it that, is a scene of weeping exiles in the canal gardens of Babylon. Weeping, why? Not just because they had a bad day, but they'd had a bad couple years, a couple decades that had brought about this exile. And they were weeping because of the fond memory of Mount Zion, the city of God, the mountain of praise. Verse 1. And notice that this nation that had been known for its singing, for its songs of praise, their instruments of praise are on the shelf. Verse 2. They've hung the harps on the willow, such a wonderful, one of the pinnacles of poetry there. And there in verse 2. But along come their Babylonian captors, making a jeering request. Hey, Jews, we want one of your folk songs. Sing us one of your ditties. And we want it sung with a smile. Yeah, make it peppy. Not one of those doleful ones, but nice peppy song. Sing it for us. And the Jews' reply, there in verse 4, is that singing the Lord's song in a foreign land is a bridge too far. So how can we sing? How can we sing the Lord's song when in a strange land? This would be like, if you can imagine it, imagine a dear friend gruesomely murdered. And it'd be like the person who murdered your dear friend or your dear loved one having the chance to ask you in a moment of interaction with them, saying, hey, would you mind singing your friend that I murdered? Would you mind singing their favorite song? I'll sing you a song. But that's what it would be like for these Babylonian captors, the ones who had imprisoned and exiled, raised Jerusalem to the ground, exiled, carried them away captive, the Jews away captive. They're coming saying, hey, sing us one of those peppy songs that you guys sing. And do it with a smile. Do it with mirth. Do it with joy. They say, that's not going to happen. We can't sing in this strange land. How can we sing those songs in a strange land? The memory in verses 5 and 6, we see the memory of Jerusalem and the glory that it had invokes a grief, invokes a sorrow, a pained grief and sorrow for all that had been lost. And thus, these Jews, these exiles, they call down curses upon their strumming hand, their courting hand, and their singing voices. They say, may my hand shrivel up and not be able to play the guitar again. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth that I couldn't croak out a tune if I ever forget Jerusalem's joys and glories. Verses 5 and 6. And it might be more comfortable for us if the psalm ended there. But this musical number that's been set in a very peaceful, idyllic setting of the garden city of Babylon, following into a sorrowful lament, crescendos into the bass drums of retribution begin. The heavy metal chords begin to pound out of the speakers, out of the subwoofers, saying, here it comes. You want a happy song? Here's your happy song, Babylon. The bass drum of retribution begins. And first, Edom is imprecated. For they had egged on the Babylonians during the destruction of the holy city. You see that in verse 7 there. So Edom, if you recall, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is his descendants are Israel and the Jews. Edom is the descendant are the descendants of Esau. And when the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem, it was the Edomites who said, yeah, tear it down, raise it to the ground. Go on, Babylonians, the Jews have it coming to them. Israel has it coming to them. Take them down. Rather than being their allies, rather than being like a brother ought to be, Edom says, tear it down. You can cross-reference this if you, it's a short book of the Bible, Obadiah. You can read through and see the pronouncement against Edom. The judgment that comes upon Edom is let their curses fall upon their own heads. And then finally, we come to this crescendo. Then the Babylon herself is brought into the crosshairs of holy justice. And the white-hot heat of holy anger is aimed at that wicked nation in verses 7 and 8. And we feel it, and we should feel it, as like opening an oven and the heat blasting in your face, the heat of anger, the heat of justice blasting into their face. So let's ask, why were the Jews in exile? Was this a self-imposed, like, oh, my job took me to Babylon, and it's not home, it'll have to do, we'll settle in, we'll sink down roots. No, the exile for the Jews, well, they were exiled because of their repeated idolatries. They had no one but themselves to blame for this situation, for being captives in a foreign land. The prophets, if you just skim through the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah in particular, you'll see that they are like a one-note wonder hammering away at, you know, turn from your idolatries, turn from your sins, turn from your injustices, else you're going to get wiped out, else bad news is around the corner, else you're going to be destroyed. God's justice is going to come for you, Israel, unless you repent, unless you turn. And they'd warn them time without number to turn from this wickedness, lest all the Deuteronomic curses come upon them. If you want to turn, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 53 through 57. This is part of Moses pronouncing the blessings and the curses to Israel as he's about to die and as they're about to enter the promised land. And he says, this is a section of the curses that are going to come if Israel forsakes the covenant, if Israel does not stay faithful to worshiping the living God. Verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother. So even the most gentle of guys is going to turn gruesome. This is part of the curse. And toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them the flesh of his own children, whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her feet upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness. You picture the most genteel young woman you know. Her eyes shall be evil toward her the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter. And that is a part of the curses pronounced upon Israel if they forsake their God. And it's precisely what had happened when Babylon came. Jews had forsaken their God. They had broken the covenant. And the prophets themselves had echoed these warnings, these curses. And you realize that if that's the curse, if that's the warning, you know, that's horrific. How would it ever get that bad? And yet there they were. The warning had been left unheeded. Their ears had been stopped. The Jews had refused to hear the warnings. And the prophets had echoed these specific warnings from Deuteronomy. In Isaiah 13, we read Isaiah saying, pronouncing to Israel, here's what's coming. He's pronouncing and prophesying of the coming judgment from Babylon. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. And then Jeremiah, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Quite the words, aren't they? Quite the warnings. And yet, they didn't listen. And yet they stubbornly continued in their idolatries. And yet they insisted on compromise. Yet they insisted on living their way. And so these exiles found that we're talking about here in Psalm 137, these exiles are in the nuclear wasteland of all those warnings coming true. 1,000 years before this, when Moses had said, if you forsake the covenant, if you give way to idolatry, if you go after the gods of the nations, here's what's going to happen. And here these exiles are going, yep, it happened. The siege of Jerusalem was horrific, and it fulfilled all these pronouncements. All those warnings, all those prophecies of both the pronouncement of Moses and the prophecies of the prophets had all come true. So now what? Now what do we do? What's the way out? What should God's people do when they see Jerusalem in ruins because of their own stubbornness, their own rebellion, their own pride? And to top it off, how should they respond when those very Babylonians who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, who brought about the conditions where the Jews resorted to such gruesome, horrific acts of barbarity, how should they respond when the Babylonians want that toe tapper? Hey, Jews, oh, sing about that one song, you know, it was good and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Oh, wait, your brothers died? Sorry. be more sensitive next time. What about the one, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Sing that one. Yeah, sing that one. How do they respond when the Babylonians want that? And yet the city that they had so fondly sung of and in which they had praised the living God was in ruins, and the bones and the nightmares that they had lived through were brought to mind. What about you? When you as a saint, when you as a follower of Christ, through your own sin, find yourself in calamity, I think three options arise. You could simply become a Babylonian. You say, well, this didn't work out well. I'll just throw in the towel on my faith and just blend in with the Babylonians. This is apostasy. Or you could appease the world's mocking invitation to sing little ditties of false joy. You could give in to the culture and say, okay, we won't sing, we won't preach the whole counsel of God. Let's just sing the sorts of songs that are nice, happy, clappy, that have bridges that repeat 24 times and just kind of send a tingle up people's spine. Let's just compromise with the feel-good culture of our day, but not sing the Lord's songs meaningfully, not sing them from our heart. Let's sing these songs with a false joy. Or the response that I think this psalm tells us we should have, you could weep. You could sigh and cry over the abominations that have befallen you. Sigh and cry over the abominations that precipitated the downfall. In Ezekiel 9, we're told, Ezekiel is given this vision of an angelic messenger going through Jerusalem before the siege with a writer's inkhorn. And the message to this this angelic messenger is to go through. The Lord said unto him, there, Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said unto this messenger, go through the midst of the city, Jerusalem, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And we read later in the chapter that it's those whom God spares, those that sighed and cried over the abominations of their nation. And the rest were wiped out. And so these exiles here are the ones whom God spared through his mercy, through his goodness. And they weep. They mourn. They grieve. These were likely some of the most faithful of the Jews. And yet they weep. They weep at the condition that their fellow countrymen, their fellow people of God had fallen to. They weep over their sin. They weep over the consequences of it. And so when you find yourself in exile, whether through your own sin or the sin of your nation, weep over your sin. Weep over your family's sin. Weep over your nation's sin. And weep over the consequences of the sin. And then remember. Call to mind. Remember. And we see the Jews here remembering, calling to mind, not forgetting. Jerusalem was a praiseworthy city. In its heyday, in its glory day, think of all the psalms that talk about how excellent Jerusalem is, how situated for pleasure it is, how glorious it was to go into the house of God to sing his praises. And think of all the psalms that rehearse, that frequently rehearse the joys of praising God in his holy temple. Think of Psalm 84, where it says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Jerusalem and Zion was dear to the heart of the people of God, to the Israelites. And that Psalm 84, how lovely are your tents. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How beautiful it is. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather sit clear at the back. I'd rather be the most the bottom rung and be in the house of my God than be in the tents of wickedness. And yet, here they are, in the tents, in the city of wickedness. Brokenhearted. And they could, as I mentioned earlier, just have thrown in the towel, blended in with the Babylonians, and said, I guess that chapter is over. When you find yourself in exile, you must not forget the goodness of God. And I think it'd be particularly difficult in the situation that's described here, Jerusalem being in ruins, the nightmares that they had witnessed and seen, being carted off to a foreign nation, the line of David seemingly coming to an end. You can imagine thinking, is God still good? Is God still kind? Does God still love us? Does God still care for his people? But these faithful exiles refuse to forget the goodness of God, the graciousness of God. They wept when they remembered what? When they remembered Zion. They called down curses upon their playing hand and their voice if they would forget Jerusalem. Because in Zion, there in Jerusalem, was the city where God had chosen to dwell with them. In Zion was the hope for salvation, forgiveness for sins, communion with God. It was the promise that God was in the midst of his people. It was the promise that God had made a way for lost mankind to have his sins forgiven, to be united with the living God. But many people, when faced with calamity of this sort, through their own doing, through their own stubbornness, pride, sin, how many of you have known someone who, when they've blundered, they've made a hash of their life, rather than seek the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, the fellowship that's found in the midst of the people of God, in the midst of the church, forsake the church instead. Throw in the towel. Give up. If you find yourself this morning in the wasteland of the consequences of your own sin, despair often whispers in those moments. Don't go to church. You'd be a hypocrite. And besides, you're not worthy of Zion's joys. You're not worthy of the grace and the mercy and the gospel, the good news that's proclaimed there. You've blown it. You've gone too far. Forsake the church. Forsake the body of Christ. Forsake the means of grace that God offers to you. You'd be a hypocrite if you showed up on Sunday morning. I know what you did this week. You'd be a hypocrite if you showed up. But isn't that exactly the point? None of us here deserve to enjoy the goodness of God. None of us here deserve to bask in the glory of His presence. None of us here deserve to have the blessing of the Christian community. But in His church, here in His presence, here with His body, we find the Lord Jesus, the source of our joy, the source of all goodness. We hear Him proclaimed through His word. We hear Him offered to us through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here in His body, here in His church, we are reminded of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the only means whereby we might have union with God, communion with God, forgiveness of our sins. And so when in exile, the calling is to remember God's goodness, to sing, remember to sing of God's goodness. Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes of his, is he said, "The true saint always has a song to sing at midnight." And what he meant by that was, when life is at its bleakest, the true saint has something to sing of, finds something to thank God for, gives thanks in all circumstances. You see, true grief over sin, the true grief over sin that I think we see here in Psalm 137, never puts the instrument in the case. It doesn't hang the harp on the willow. It's interesting that the exiles had hung their harps on the willows. They'd hung their harps up. But then a couple verses later, they're saying, "May I never forget. May I never learn forget the skill. When they call down curses upon their hands and their voices, if they fail to remember the songs of praise for the holy city." They said, "I can't forget those songs. I can't give up those songs. I can't toss those songs of God's goodness, the means of grace that He's given, the glory that is Jerusalem and Zion, the city of our God. I can't forget those songs. And if I do, may my right hand shrivel up and may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." May I never forget these songs. After the Deuteronomic blessings and curses that we read a little bit earlier are pronounced, God promises that even if all these curses come true, He promises in Deuteronomy 30, first six verses, He promises deliverance, a gracious deliverance for repentant exiles. These exiles weren't left without recourse. The God of the covenant, which they had broken, had said, "But if you're carried away captive, if you're in exile, if all this ruin happens, and you repent, and you turn to me, the one true God, if you seek my face, I will deliver you. I will come and restore you and bring you back to this land." And that's what these faithful exiles are singing for, is that God has promised a gracious deliverance for repentant exiles. You see, faith doesn't put the guitar back in the case. Faith runs to the promise giver and it cries out for His promised mercy and says, "God, You promised deliverance for repentant exiles. You promised deliverance for sinners who are at the depths of their sin. You've promised deliverance. When even I knew better, when even I'd received warning after warning, You offer deliverance and restoration." And faith runs back and gets the guitar out of the case and sings of God's mercy, sings of God's kindness, sings of God's past kindnesses to us, sings in confidence of God's future goodness to us. Faith runs to the promise giver. And godly sorrow doesn't just grab a box of Kleenex and a carton of Ben and Jerry's ice cream and sulk in the shadows, sulk in Babylon. Godly sorrow rushes back to these songs of comfort, songs of hope, songs of vengeance. Wait. Songs of vengeance? Is that allowed? We're nice Christians. We're nice, kind-hearted Christians. Vengeance? Are we allowed to do that? So I think we see here we're not just supposed to remember the songs of God's goodness, but we're to remember the songs of God's judgment, God's vengeance. In preparing for this, as I've already noted, those final few verses pose some challenges for many exegetes. And they bend over backwards with red-faced embarrassment at the imprecatory nature of this psalm and of other psalms. And these, perhaps, are some of the most vivid and shocking verses in the entire Psalter. I think our response can either be, all right, let's sandpaper that out. Let's sort of poeticize that. Let's make that a little bit more pleasant. We don't want to drive people away. We can either sandpaper it and try to hedge it, or we could just do what some would want and just let's rip those couple verses out and just end up with a nice, clean, tidy, rosy-cheeked, cherubic psalm to sing. Or we can sing it without flinching. We can sing it like faithful exiles. You see, part and parcel of repentance is learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Remember, the Babylonians see these weeping exiles and say, hey, sing us one of those happy, clappy Jewish songs. And it says, they required of us mirth. They that wasted us, those that were tormenting us, asked for laughy, clappy songs. The Babylonians wanted a happy, clappy song, and they got one. The Babylonians, if you look at their history, had been merciless, had mercilessly executed their conquest, not just of Jerusalem, but of other nations, with savage vehemence. And it was not uncommon back then, and I should note that it's not uncommon now, where we do our warfare from drones 30,000 feet in the air. Not just our nation, but nations around the world. War is ugly. War is violent. War is savage. The Babylonians had dashed their babies, or had dashed babies upon the rocks, ripped open pregnant women, and ruthlessly razed cities to rubble. But the wickedness which they had sown was soon to be reaped. When Darius came and besieged the Babylonians. It's quite striking. The Babylonians themselves, as the siege was going on, they winnowed the city by strangling their wives and their young children to make provisions last. And so the imprecation that was pronounced here in Psalm 137, verse 9, was fulfilled by the very ones upon whom it was pronounced. Spurgeon makes a helpful note, I think, of this, and he says, it came to pass that the Babylonians, that the man who had destroyed his own children, thought himself happy to be rid of them, that he might maintain the fight. And so, while the Babylonians had fulfilled the psalm's imprecation in one sense, in another sense, it is God himself who fulfills it. We must not forget that God is the avenger of the righteous. God is the one who will bring justice upon the heads of all evildoers. Back in Deuteronomy 30, the promise, as I mentioned, was if you repent and you're in exile and you repent and you turn and you seek my face, I'll restore you to your land. And all the curses, remember all those curses that had come upon you, I'm going to put them upon your enemies. I'm going to put them upon those who have led you away captive. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. We must not forget that God is the one whose hand is on the wheel of history. God is the one who is bringing about his justice. God is the one, as we confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed, that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we confess that, and we need to confess that without flinching, that all evildoers will get what's coming to them. The curses which come upon God's people because of their disobedience will, if they repent, come upon their persecutors. So can we say, blessed be the Lord God, who through his sovereign hand rules history and avenges his elect speedily. Luke 18:7-8. Or Romans 12. Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't take vengeance into your own hands, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. This psalm is an example of not immature faith, not ranting faith, not venting faith. This is an example of mature faith. Here is faith that can handle the power tools of imprecatory prayers for vindication. My wife and I are renovating our downstairs basement. My wife always has these wonderful ideas and then says, now, get to it. Rip it out. You know, tear it up. You know. And we've been renovating our downstairs basement. And as an encouragement to you parents and fathers in particular, bring your children along in those adventures. You'll have plenty of lessons to teach them. And I've loved having the chance to have my wee ones, 6, 3, and 8 months. The 8-month-old, usually we're just trying to make sure she doesn't swallow a nail or something like that. But the older two, they're curious. They want to see the power tools and the nail gun. And the problem, I think, in a lot of our modern evangelical culture is that we've taken the notion that this sort of psalm is a power tool that we ought not to use. Now, we think that we should just tell people that, hey, houses just sort of spring out of the ground because of fairy dust. Rather than showing our children, these are tools. They're potent tools. They can be dangerous if used improperly. But I want to teach my children to use these power tools correctly. Not deceive them into thinking that they don't exist at all. Not bubble wrapping them and saying, no, this isn't for you. And think about if we sang this sort of psalm with conviction, with faith, saying, Lord, would you bring an end to the travesty that is abortion? Would you bring a quick and swift end to those who are murdering babies? Would you bring a swift end to child sex trafficking? Would you bring a swift end to the corruptions at every level of our nation, of our generation? These are power tools that mature Christians need to learn to use. And at the bottom of it, the world, the reality is you must sing. One way or another, you must sing. The world wants you to either join in their song, or if you refuse that, they want you to sing the Lord's song, the Lord's praise, merely for the sake of their own amusement, their own entertainment. But worship is our warfare. Singing is a sword. And saints, the true saints, sing we must, else the true saint will burst. Does godly justice, does holy vengeance burn within you when you hear of the travesties and the injustices, not only in our nation, but around the world? And do you sing, God, bring a swift end, God, destroy, bring vengeance upon the evildoer? So, when in exile, will you sing of God's goodness and his justice? Will you cling to his promise of returning to every man according to his works? Or will you faint in that season and join in the discordant merriment of wicked men? Or settle for singing God's songs with triteness, not really meaning it? The irony, I think, here is that this psalm, the irony in this psalm is that the exiles at first refused to sing. But the psalm itself is to be sung. And you can imagine a godly man like Jeremiah, if he was indeed the author of this psalm, hearing of the situation of the exiles and the temptation they likely faced to throw in the towel, to give up the warfare that God had called his people to. The warfare of seeing the kingdom of God fill the earth like water covers the sea. And the temptation for them to cease singing the songs of Zion. And this psalm is sent to them to be sung, to be lifted high with holy vigor, with grief over the sin that led them there, with joy and happiness in the God who is faithful, who gave them Jerusalem in the first place, and with a holy vengeance, a holy indignation that all evildoers must meet their end, that God will return to every man according to what he has done. God's people must learn to weep over the consequences of their sin. But this must incite them not to give up the songs of praise, the songs of vengeance, the songs of the Almighty. This must incite them to rush back to all the joy and goodness which God offers to the repentant. And then they must learn to sing with these exiles and the martyrs under the throne in Revelation, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. In other words, whether in exile or not, you must learn to sing of the cross. God's mercy given to repentant sinners, his justice satisfied, and his warning for those who will not trust in him, for those who will not look to him. But there will come a day when the cross is a source of eternal agony for those who will not repent, for the wicked. I want to close with an old hymn, a text from an old hymn. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the further side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Father God, I pray that in our day, in our generation, when we are surrounded on all sides by the enemies of your word, of your gospel, of your church, I pray that you would stir up your saints once more to sing of your goodness, to sing of your justice, to sing the warnings that come, that are waiting for those who will not repent. And I pray that we would sing it with courage. I pray that we would sing it with joy. We thank you for all your kindness, all your love, all your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. And amen.